The book of Esther is really important to the time in which we live right now. I'm sure you've been watching the news about the caravan coming north, about the coming election, about the shooting in the Jewish synagogue yesterday, the pipe bomber. It hasn't been a lot of fun to have the television set on. Not much good news, a lot of tension in the air in our country. And we as Christians can wonder, what do I do? Maybe you yourself even feel the spiritual warfare more and more. Maybe in your personal life. And maybe it's because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. But there is comfort. And the book of Esther, I hope you will find to be a comfort. And if you come tonight, I'm going to talk about that same comfort tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Esther, your word. And I pray you'd give me the ability to navigate this story, to be clear to those who hear, and we would have application to our own lives. Lord, we thank you for being our Savior. You are our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. You're the reason that we can stand before God, is because you shed your blood for us. Now, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. And I seek your anointing. And I seek you, the absence of distraction. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sort of be telling Esther like a story. Because you remember, this is a Bible overview. So most of this I'm going to just be telling you as a story. And then I'll have you turn to certain verses. Let me begin by telling you that the book of Esther is one of two books named for a woman. Can you think of the other one? Ruth. Very good. Esther and Ruth. And as we will in chapter, as it says in chapter 2, Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah. Esther is the name that was given to her. And it means star. Esther means star. This book is written in about the 5th century B.C., the book of Esther is historical, and it is a key book historically, because in the book of Ezra, we found that the temple was rebuilt. Remember, Solomon's temple had been destroyed, 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and then in the book of Ezra, we read that Zerubbabel and so forth went back and built the second temple. Now, Nehemiah, we already read, built walls. But in between the building of the temple, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the walls, comes the book of Esther. And we get a look at something that we wouldn't know about. We know about the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, they rebuilt a temple and they put walls up. But in between that time, what's happening back in the Persian Empire? What's happening to the Jews who are living in Persia, in Susa, in the city of Susa, and in the province? What's happening to the Jews in this mid-5th century? This is a historical book. And it's very interesting to discover what's going on. Now, in this book, the name of God is never mentioned. No mention of God. The word prayer is not mentioned. And yet, this book is all about God, and there is prayer, in my view, that when they're fasting and so forth, they are praying. Now, this book shows us the love of God for his people, the love of God for his chosen people. It is possible that these Jews that were living in Persia were kind of complacent. Why? Because they had had a chance to go with that group back to rebuild the temple. And these are ones that didn't go back to rebuild the temple. So maybe they're sitting in the land of Persia complacently. Some of them. But even when God's people are complacent, God still loves his people. He doesn't want them that way. But God in his sovereignty still cares. Aren't you glad he cares for us? He's watching over us. And so the book of Esther is about something called, it's a word we don't use much anymore, providence. Providence. Providence means God is in charge of things. He's still running the universe. God is in control. It may not seem like God is in control. Now, that doesn't mean that all things that happen by him. That shooting in the Jewish synagogue, don't blame God for that. That's the sin nature. That's the result of a sinful world. But behind the scenes, God can take everything and turn it around and accomplish his purposes. I believe that God is doing exactly that. I personally believe, and please don't make me out to be highly political, but I personally believe that when Donald Trump got elected, that was an inside straight, if you were a poker player, if you know what I mean. That wasn't supposed to happen. That can only be explained by God's providence, whether you like him or not. That was providential. God is in control. Now, I don't know what he's going to do. There's a scripture that I wanted to talk about tonight which says, the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us. I'd like to know the future, but God doesn't tell me the future. But I do know that he's revealed Jesus to us. God's Son came to earth and came and died on the cross for our sins, and God's Son rose from the dead. So, providence. God is in control. Now, the book of Esther opens in chapter 1. I'll read the first verse. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed his vast wealth. So, this king, Artaxerxes, actually Artaxerxes is a title, like Caesar. It isn't actually his name. But we will call him in this book Xerxes. King Xerxes, this Medo-Persian king, was actually under pressure from Greece. And he was going to be going to battle with Greece. This is historical. Alexander the Great and so forth. And he would actually suffer a defeat following this particular banquet at a place called the Battle of Thermopylae. Thermopylae, perhaps. And he was trying to rally his military might. And so he thought, I will show off my vast wealth that I have. In all 127 provinces, I'll invite people to come to a feast. And I will rally support for the cause of the war. Now, this empire stretched all the way from Ethiopia to India. It was an eastern empire. When Alexander the Great and the Greeks would defeat them, ultimately, it would become a western empire and a western-dominated world, and that would lead to Rome. But historically, there are four great kingdoms that the Bible mentions, in particular, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay? And in that order, in the Bible, remember Daniel had that vision of those four consecutive kingdoms. So here he rallies this thing, and he has this vast feast, and he's showing off his wealth, and he's decorated the garden. And if you read the chapter, you'll discover at the end of this 7 days, of this 180 days, this 6 months, at the end of the 180 days, that last week, they were really serving the wine. And people could drink in their own way and with royal liberality, and everybody was in high spirits. The word wine, again, I have to make this book an overview. You read it on your own. Everybody was just, you know, having a rip-roaring time. You drink what you want. What kind of wine can I get you? That's what it was. And during this time, the king thought, I think I want to display my wife too. The wife was having a banquet for the women over here. And he said, go get my wife Vashti. Tell her to come. I want everybody to see what a beautiful wife I have. And Vashti, his wife, said to Xerxes, no, I'm not coming. I will not do that. Now, this is disputed. If you read something that I read called commentaries, they're about 50-50 on this. Some of them think that they defend Vashti, that she shouldn't have gone because it would have been a lewd thing. Maybe the king was going to display her in some inappropriate way. I don't know. We're left to... I personally think she should have gone. So does Dr. J. Vernon McGee, by the way. I'm not alone. Actually, I think ultimately she should have been able to just, you know, submit to her husband. But she didn't. All I can tell you for sure is that Vashti did not go when she was... So the king, because he's been drinking and everything, he says, You know, what should I do? And his advisors say, get rid of her. Because if they hear that the wife doesn't submit to you, then throughout the entire kingdom, wives will be going wild. They'll be rebelling against their husbands. And so sure enough, you know, I don't know if he was drunk at the time or not. He says, that's it. I'm done with Vashti. I never want to see her again in my life. Now, we read in chapter 2 that he sort of wakes up from that and goes, I don't have a wife, do I? No, you don't, king. I mean, I don't know. Those are kind of my words thrown in there. But he realizes in chapter 2, he remembers what he done. What do I do? And his advisors, and again, please let me tell this as a story from the pulpit. You do the reading. His advisors say, here's what you should do. You should get some beautiful virgins from throughout the entire kingdom, all the provinces, and put them together and give them some beauty treatments. And then meet them one at a time until you pick one of them out to be your queen. And being a pagan king, that probably didn't sound too bad. So they picked the most beautiful virgins in all the land. Imagine this. And they gave them 1 year of beauty treatments, which I don't even know how you could do that. It says down in verse 12, they had 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with perfume and cosmetics. I mean, 1 year of beauty treatment. Now, one of these girls that was chosen was a Jewish girl named Hadassah, known as Esther. And Esther has a cousin, we read, named Mordecai. And Mordecai is a much older cousin, apparently. And Esther's parents have died at a young age. And so here's Esther, this young, beautiful virgin. It says she was attractive and lovely in form and features. She was pretty in her face, and she was just lovely, lovely, lovely lady, okay? She's beautiful. And Mordecai was her advisor. He protected her. And she did whatever her older cousin told her to do. And her older cousin Mordecai said, Esther, don't let them know your national identity. Don't tell them that you're Jewish. And I assume that he did this for the sake of protecting her in some way. And so she listened to Mordecai. And when in this pagan king, the way he would do it is the virgin would come and see him, and he would spend the night with her, and then he would put her with the concubines. Welcome, you're one of my wives now, you're a concubine. Another virgin would come, okay, you're a concubine. And that's just what he was doing. Well, when it came time for Esther to go to the king, she was given advice as to what to take with her. She listened to the director of the harem. She just went to see the king. And when the king saw Esther, he went, wow. She found favor with those around her like nobody else. You see, Mordecai was a godly man, and Esther was a godly woman. And she found favor, and she became the queen. Then we read, and you got to follow this with me, because I know some of you haven't read this book before. Then we read that it so happened that Mordecai was sitting just outside the palace, and he heard of an assassination plot to kill the king. And he reported the assassination plot, and they recorded it in the log. That's important. Don't forget that. Mordecai heard about this assassination. They recorded it in the log. Meanwhile, fast forward. Mordecai, in chapter 3, would not bow down to this wicked man named Haman. Haman was the number two guy in the kingdom of Xerxes, Medo-Persia. And Haman, he was so powerful that people would bow down. Oh, Mr. Haman. You know. But Mordecai went, no. And I think that's for godly reasons. He would not bow down to Haman. And Haman got so upset, and he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, and he says, I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. I want to kill all the Jews. I'm telling this like a bedtime story, right? This is fun. Okay, I'm going to kill all the Jews. I'm going to wipe them out. So he goes to the king Xerxes and he says, you know, you have a race of people living among you. They're really wicked people. And he says, if you give me permission, I'll put a little money down and we can get rid of them for you. And the king says, keep your money. Here's my signet ring. I'll issue an order. You can kill all the Jews. And so Haman takes what's called the Purim or the Pur, P-U-R, which is a dice of some kind. Okay, and he rolls it to determine, I guess this is a superstition, when shall we kill the Jews? So he goes, like that little Las Vegas accent that I did through there, and he goes, and he throws the dice down. Boom. And it says, okay, kill them in 11 months from now. It fell from the first month to the 12th month. That was pretty lucky. It could have been the next day, you know. But instead, so they issued a decree, and this is in chapter 3, the decree that the Jews were to be killed on that day. They were to be attacked. And they sent this message out, not on Twitter, not by email, but by couriers, horses that would run out. And they just had fast horses, and they went to all the problems. And people that got the message, they were bewildered. They're going to do what? We're going to kill the Jews? We're going to attack? The Jews had enemies. The Jews have always had enemies. And so, it says the king and Haman were drinking, but the city was bewildered. That's how the chapter finishes. Not exactly a good king, huh? The city is bewildered. By the way, anti-Semitism, which is what occurred in the synagogue yesterday, has always existed. Famously, of course, in World War II, who do we think of? Adolf Hitler. And there's a spiritual reason for it, and this is because the Jews are the chosen people of God. God chose a man called Abraham the Hebrew. Only time that word is mentioned in the Bible. Abraham the Hebrew. And from Abraham comes Isaac, from Isaac comes Jacob, and Jacob's new name is Israel. And Israel has 12 sons who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a promise given that from Abraham would come a seed, an offspring, a descendant, through whom all nations would be blessed. And Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob, and Jacob has Judah, and eventually you trace it right through King David, and you're all the way to Jesus Christ. And the genealogy is given in both Matthew and in Luke, the genealogy of the mother and the genealogy of the father, because God keeps his promise. But you see, the enemy, Satan, has always wanted to eliminate the Jew. If he could somehow get rid of the seed of Abraham, then he could thwart that promise. Satan is real. And so then, even after Jesus has come and gone, Satan would still like to wipe out the Jew if he could, because God's word says the Jew would be back in the land. And they are. I love the fact that the Jews are back in the land. 1948, 1967, they take Jerusalem. You know, the old thing that you heard me say 100 times, you'll hear 100 more times. The Queen of England says to the butler, "How can you prove the Bible's true to me?" And the answer is, "The Jew, madam, the Jew." The existence of the Jew today is the strongest evidence of the veracity, the truth of the Bible that you'll ever have. Now, after this decree goes out, Mordecai says, Haman wants to kill all the Jews, and he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth was something very uncomfortable, itchy, and put ashes on his head. Now, it doesn't say he was praying, but I'm sure he was praying. And when Queen Esther hears about it, she sends him some new clothes. And Mordecai answers back, he says, no. You don't get it, Esther. And chapter 4 is probably the key chapter in terms of this book. He says, Esther, do you think because you're living in the palace that you're going to be safe? You think just because you're Jewish, you will actually die also. And God will use somebody else for deliverance. But maybe you've come to this position, verse 14 of chapter 4, who knows that you come to the royal position for such a time as this. In verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." See, here's the thing, ladies and gents, brothers and sisters. There was a law. You could not go to the king unless he requested your presence. And Mordecai is saying, you got to do it. And if you went into the king's presence, and you could get killed unless he extended a golden scepter to you. So Esther is risking her life. And she fasts for 3 days. Mordecai is fasting. No food, no water, just fasting. And then she goes before the king, and in chapter 5 with her request. And the king looks on her and he sees she's beautiful. He says, what do you want? I wouldn't be very beautiful after 3 days of fasting. I would be like, ah. But somehow she goes in and she's still got the grace of God upon her. And he, what does he do? He extends the golden scepter. He extends the golden scepter. This speaks of the grace of God. You and I, folks, we have the right. On what basis do we get to go to God? On the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If I went to God on the basis of my behavior, I can't. God's holy. But because Jesus has died, every time I go, Father, God puts that golden scepter out and says, and he welcomes me. And he listens to me. What do you need, my child? God has given access to us through the throne of grace, and we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. Everybody still awake? Need to turn the fans on? Everybody still here? This is a great story. And so, she says, if I found favor, king, I want you to come to a banquet. So he says, okay. So he gets Haman, and they go to a banquet. And at the banquet, she says, king, do me the favor. She says, what do you want, Esther? I'll give up the half of my kingdom. And she says, I want you to come back for dinner tomorrow night, and then I'll tell you. Now, this is really interesting to me. She delays a night. She says, let it be that you come. Something told Esther in that moment that if she answered him, it wasn't the right time. So she said, come back tomorrow night. And then during that one night, a lot happened. A lot happened. Haman goes home, and on the way, Mordecai won't bow to him. And so he goes home to his guest and his wife, Zeresh. And he says, you know, I should be happy. I should be happy because I'm going to the banquet, and I'm powerful and I'm wealthy, but I'm not happy because this Mordecai won't bow down to me. I want to kill that guy. So his wife Zeresh says, well, make a gallows and ask the king to hang him tomorrow. So he built a 75-foot gallows. Can you imagine the 75-foot thing? The carpenters are out there the next day in the morning. The carpenters are working all day building a 75-foot gallows. Meantime, during that night, that same night, remember, we're going to dinner tomorrow, the king can't sleep. That's chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the Book of Chronicles of the record of his reign to be brought in. And it was found there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, who were planning to assassinate him. And he said, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? And he said, nothing. And at that very moment, I'll tell it my own words, Haman's coming into the court, and he says, yeah, come see me. Hey, Haman, tell me something, Haman. If I wanted to honor somebody, well, how could I honor them the best? And Haman thinks, he probably wants to honor me, you know, he's going to honor me. And he said, we should put on a horse with your best horse, you know, and you should put a crown on his head and march him around the city saying, this is the man the king is honoring, you know. And he says, okay, Haman, you go do that for Mordecai. His enemy, the one he wants to hang. So he has to, he takes Mordecai around the city. This is what's done for the one who wants to honor him. This is what, and he's walking around holding the horse. We're honoring Mordecai. And he goes home to get ready for the banquet. And his friends tell him, you know what? You're doomed. You're in trouble. So he goes off to the banquet. And this time, chapter 7, on the second day, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. Even up to half the kingdom will be granted. And then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. And he says, who would do such a thing? Who would kill you? Verse 5, who would do this? In verse 6, she said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. So here they are at the second dinner. What do you want, queen? Xerxes says, I just want you to spare my life and to spare my people. And the king said, who would do that? King was really out of it. He didn't even know. And she says, his adversary is this vile Haman right there. And the king gets up. He leaves his wine behind. They really make a lot about wine in this book. I don't know why. He leaves his wine behind. He walks away. And he's probably thinking things over. And Haman begins to beg, "Oh, Esther, spare me, Esther." And Haman actually begins to fall on the couch. You know, like, so when the king comes back in, here's Haman kind of pawing at his wife, it looks like. And the king says, is he going to molest my wife on the couch in my own house? And at that point, one of the assistants puts a little blankie over his head, your history. And he says, did you know he built a 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai, who saved you? And the king says, hang him on it. Woo! Now, this is just too good of a story. And it's God's word, people. Do you picture what's happening here? May I tell you something? That Satan thought when Jesus went to the cross that he had defeated him. When he inspired Judas Iscariot to betray him, when he got the crowd to say, crucify, crucify, when they spit in his face and when they beat him and they whipped him and they pierced his hands and they pierced his feet and Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And they took him down and buried him. And they're weeping. Oh, take the word gardener. Tell me where you buried him, where you laid him. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. On that very cross where Satan thought he was defeating Jesus, Jesus, God, defeated Satan. On the very gallows where they thought he would hang Mordecai, they hung Haman. Hallelujah. And Satan has been defeated at the cross, church. Your sins are paid for, church. My sins are paid for. I have struggles every day with my flesh. But I have a Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Colossians says, in Colossians chapter 2, it says, he made a public spectacle at the cross over Satan. He defeated him. He took away the written code that was against you and I, canceled it. Because our sins are paid for. The law is satisfied. At the cross, Jesus defeated the enemy. The very thing the very gallows that was intended for Mordecai was for Haman. By the way, I was talking to Pastor Ed this week and at the church on the Esplanade, who's also Jewish. He'll be there tonight, Ed Pinskoff. And then he was telling me about the Feast of Purim, which they still celebrate. And one of the cookies that they eat is named after Haman. He said, "I can go to the you can go to a bakery and ask for it and then make it for you." I didn't know that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So after that, Haman is hanged. And the king says, "Queen Esther, what do you want me to do?" And in chapter 8, she says, she comes in weeping, it says, and falling at her feet, verse 3. And the king extended the golden scepter, verse 4. And she said in verse 5, if it pleases the king, chapter 8, verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do and are pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches of Haman, the Agagite. By the way, Haman was an Agagite. And for you who are truly students of the Bible, make a note, 1 Samuel 15. Because remember when Saul was told to eliminate, kill all the Amalekites? Don't spare the Amalekites. He spared Agag. And then later Samuel came and killed Agag, but the other Agagites apparently survived. And that's just an interesting thing. If you leave the flesh behind, it's wicked. The Agagites, 1 Samuel 15. So Haman the Agagite, the queen says, would you please issue another decree? Overruling the first decree. Now this is important. Stay with me. This is rich. God, the Medo-Persian people could not change their decree. That was the way it worked. According to Medo-Persian law, once a law was issued, you couldn't take it back. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Read the story. He issues a decree that if you worship any other god other than the king, you go in the lion's den. And then when they caught Daniel praying to Jehovah, the king didn't even want to do it, but he had to do it. He had to put Daniel on the lion's den because the law could not be changed. Well, here, a decree has been issued to attack the Jews. That cannot be changed. But a second decree was issued which says the Jews can defend themselves. Why is that important? Because God has made a decree, God doesn't change his mind either. That the wages of sin is death. But he made another decree that whoever believes in, that his son Jesus can die in our place. And if we believe in him, we're forgiven. It's kind of like one law superseding another. There is a law of gravity that if I drop this book right now, you'd hear a big thud. I'm not going to do it. It's my Bible. How come it's not falling to the floor? It's being held up here. The first law is that we deserve death because of our sin. But God put another law into effect, and that is the law of grace, the grace of God. And so this is exactly a picture of that. And so they issue another decree that the Jews can defend themselves. And so the Jews go out and they have the right, verse 11, the right to assemble and protect themselves. The right to assemble and protect themselves. It sounds like our Constitution. And so they then are successful in defending themselves. And in chapter 9, they're so successful that Esther says, can we have one more day, please? And they give her one more day to defeat the enemies. They hang the 10 sons of Haman in the public square. And they killed all the enemies of the Jews. There are some commentaries that say that Esther was mean-spirited. I don't think so. I think it was noble that we need one more extra day to get rid of the enemies of the Jews. And so we go on to be told that they institute the Feast of Purim in chapter 9. You can study that yourself. Today, it's March 14th and 15th, approximately, where they celebrate Purim in Israel today. Now, some Jews are not Orthodox Jews, and so they don't bother. But those that are still in the Jewish faith practice the Feast of Purim, and they celebrate it with their children. Chapter 10, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Mede and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. Mordecai ended up being the number two man in all of Medo-Persia, and he spoke up for the welfare of the people. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's at the right hand of the Father now, and he's speaking up for us. He constantly lives to make intercession for us. Here's an application of today's message, okay? What does it mean for you? That's nice, Pastor. That was a long story. What does it mean for me? It means this. Right now, with a caravan coming north, with an election coming up, we don't know what the world will look like 3 weeks from now. It could be very different. What we do know is that there is a sovereign God who made heaven and earth, who is able, who says in Isaiah, the nations are a drop in the bucket. And he is able to direct the heart of the king, it says, like a water course, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he wants. He's able to go President Trump. He's able to do that. And he's able to bring judgment on us, or he's able to bring mercy on us. And I don't know. I remember when in previous elections, years before, I prayed for one guy, but that guy didn't win. So I don't get to say it. You know, God chooses. And if he wants to bring a wicked ruler over us, he can. But if he wants to bring a wise ruler over us, he can. Our job as God's people is to pray, Lord, you're sovereign, and I pray that you'd be merciful. We trust in your providence. The word providence means to provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God is watching over us for our good. Psalm 121, he will watch over your coming in and your going out now and forevermore. And the other thing I'd like to emphasize is this. This is important. This is the most important thing to me. In chapter 4, Mordecai said to Esther, Esther, maybe you're the queen for a reason. For such a time as what? Such a time as what? This. Let me say it again. For such a time as what? This. Okay. You and I are alive right now. Still breathing. October 27th. Is that it? 8th. Uh-oh. October 28th, 2019. 18. All right, I'll get it. Here we are. October 28th, 2018. We are in perilous times. If I could choose when I was alive, I think I would have liked to be in the Wild West. I'd have to hang out with Davy Crockett and those guys. I used to read all these frontier books. You know, I was raised in the 50s and 60s. I like to watch Westerns, you know, simpler times. But that's not when God put me here. He has me here now, still breathing. And you're here. Are you alive for a reason? For such a time as this, there's something God wants you to do. You're in Chico, not by accident. He has determined, it says in Acts, the locations where people are. So here I am in this town. I'm like, okay, well, I can go preach at the Jesus Center. I'll do that. I can share Christ over here. I can do this over here. And I want to stress, for such a time as this, God puts you right where you are now. You're right where you belong. I'm going to a missions conference, Lord willing, in January. I've had the privilege of being asked to speak at a Calvary Chapel missions conference. I'm honored to be a speaker. And I started thinking, gosh, Lord, some of these guys, they're older than me, and they're still traveling around the world. And am I out of your will? Am I where I belong? And God has made it clear to me, no, you're right where I want you. I want you here praying for the United States. I want you here. The United States is our mission field. For such a time as this, I have you right where I have you. And that goes for all of us. And the other thing is, when he does show you what he wants you to do, when he does say, this is where I want you, I want you to go over here and do this. We have to say like Esther, okay, if I perish, I perish. This is going to be risky. I could get in trouble. But I'm going to go where you told me to go, God. And the courage of the young girl to obey the Holy Spirit and go before the king and say, and receive the golden scepter. For such a time as this, for such a time as this, God's got work for us to do. While it's still day, preach the gospel. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. All of you have the opportunity to share your faith with somebody else. I don't meet the same people you meet. But share your faith. Be brave enough to share it even on the campus, you guys. Don't be afraid to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Stand up for your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible story of Esther. So rich that you would take a young girl in the entire Medo-Persian kingdom and make her a queen. And you would use her, Lord, to deliver a nation, the Jewish people. One person in a pagan world affecting an entire race of people. In the same way, Lord, even though we are weak, Lord, we are your instruments. And you can save by many or by few. And I thank you that we have access to your throne of grace. That as we come to you, Lord, the golden scepter to me is that grace of God given through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray for our nation, Father. We pray for our president, our vice president, our Senate, our House of Representatives, our courts. Father, we pray for the coming election. We don't trust in human government. Our city is with you. But we pray for our country and our nation. And we pray for doors to be open for the gospel. You said to pray for kings so that, Lord, you want all men to be saved. So we pray for our nation today. We could preserve freedom of religion. Have mercy on us, Father, as a people. And I pray you would work in the national level, in the state level. And I pray you'd work here in Chico. Your will be done with our city council. Father, I pray your blessing upon CIF, those who are traveling today. I think of Tu and Jessica going to, whose grandfather is soon to pass away. I think of Ron and his niece Morgan and her need for medical attention. So I be with those who are sick, be with those who are traveling. And I pray you grow this church to be just what you want it to be. Thank you for your unfailing love. I pray your blessing on the rest of this day, the fellowship this evening among the churches that meet together. And I pray for a wonderful new week ahead of your goodness and grace in our lives. Help us, Lord, to spend time with you each day in the word and prayer. Reveal more of yourself to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence, your goodness. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.